Reading 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou would graciously speak to us through your word tonight. Thou would fill me with thy Holy Spirit, that I may speak words of truth in the power of your Holy Spirit and a demonstration of that power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like us to look at this passage this evening in 2 Timothy to encourage us to see the tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. First, we see that the affection that Paul held Timothy in. And Paul, remember, is writing this letter to Timothy. He refers to him as his dearly beloved son. We know that this can't refer to his natural relationship with Timothy, because Paul was not married. But spiritually, and indeed we know from Acts 16 that he had a Greek father, and we know that Paul was Jewish, so it could not possibly have been him. It is not the only time we read about paternal relationships between Christians. We see something similar in 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John writes in verses 13 to 14, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, the fathers in the faith have known him that is from the beginning. It's interesting, isn't it, that it seems to sort of almost a bit of an anticlimax when you compare what is said about the fathers with what is said about young men. In verse 14, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, plainly, fathers have done that and more. And when it says that they've known him that is from the beginning, it's a great privilege, isn't it, to know the living God. Not just to come into a knowledge of him at conversion, but to grow in knowledge of him and to have a maturity of knowledge and relationship with him. That should be the aim of all of us. It's to know God better, which we do through his word. And of course, as we read his word, we are led to pray. And we are also led into the good deeds that God has prepared for us to walk in. And as we walk with God, so we come to know him better. And so also, we are able to pass on what we have learnt. There are some who seem to remain unchanged in the faith, and some who appear not to grow, but to stagnate, and perhaps they may be, perhaps you might not see them for a while, and then when you see them again, perhaps a few years later, you notice that nothing's changed in their spiritual outlook. And that shouldn't be, should it, for the Christian? we must be careful to avoid that peril ourselves. Not constantly, as it were, going around the mountain, but moving forward in our faith. Where we are weak, identifying that weak spot and being determined by God's grace to overcome so we can leave that weakness behind us. As we grow in the faith, as I mentioned earlier, so we are able to encourage others. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this: "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Do you see how the knowledge of God, in this case gained through affliction, helps us to comfort those who are in trouble themselves? But of course, if we haven't known the comfort of God, how can we comfort others with a comfort that we haven't received? We need to be gaining our comfort from God so that we are in a position to help others who are in similar difficulty. And so we too should aim to become fathers in the faith. You might say, well, what about me? I'm a sister. Well, if you are a sister, then you too have a role to play for younger sisters, as we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. "The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So you see, elder sisters have a role to younger sisters as mothers in the faith, just as men have a role as fathers in the faith. So as those who've grown in the faith, we are then, whether male or female, able to encourage others when they're slipping or weakening. And note that this relationship that Paul had with Timothy is based on love. Great teachers in the world are generally loved by their pupils. And this should be especially true for Christians. Paul's love for Timothy is shown in three ways in particular, I suggest. First, we see he remembers him in his prayers night and day. We see it in verse 3. "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." And then secondly, we see that Timothy loved Paul so much that he shed tears for him. We see that in verse 4. "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." And plainly, there was a joy that Paul had at the anticipation of seeing him. Do we have that same joy when we anticipate seeing each other? Because that is a product of love for each other, isn't it? Well, shedding tears for Christians may not be terribly common, but in Acts chapter 20, when Paul left Ephesus for the last time, we read in verses 36 and 37, "And when he had thus spoken, he," that's Paul, "kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." So we should be drawn to each other, shouldn't we, with bonds of Christian love. Third, we see that Paul's love for Timothy was to some extent based on his knowledge of Timothy's family. Verse 5, we read, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." But we should take an interest in other people's families, as well as in the person themselves. How sad that some cults try and separate followers from their families. We should never try to do that, but always encourage Christians to honour their parents, whilst of course encouraging them also to put Christ first as their head. Plainly, that can lead to division. And the Lord Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a sword, not peace, but a sword. He didn't come into this world to bring peace between families, because he came to bring reconciliation between man and God. And if one person's reconciled with God, but another person isn't, then there's enmity between that person and God, while there's peace between the other person and God, and inevitably you've got the ingredients for conflict when that happens. But as Christians, we are not to inflame that. We're to do our best to bring peace, to love our families through their unbelief, that they may too join us in the faith. And what a marvellous heritage that Timothy had. Wonder how much prayer went in to the family conversions, from Lois, the grandmother, to Eunice, the mother, and Timothy, the son. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have a strong Christian heritage, as Timothy had. And it's much more preferable, I suggest, to have a strong Christian heritage in our families than to have a pedigree as long as your arm, with a fine family tree that goes back to William the Conqueror or before. No, it's not about having an aristocratic heritage or a heritage of strong leaders, achievers in this world. Not least, the latter will bring pressure upon the latest offspring to conform to that heritage. Well, a Christian heritage is the best foundation of a stable and faithful family life, and for that heritage to continue. And as an aside, when we consider marriage, we should be looking for spiritual qualities in our partner and not worldly qualities. Of course, the two are not mutually exclusive, and there are wisdom issues in choosing the various qualities, but always the spiritual must be preeminent. Well, Paul had got to know Timothy and his family, and I suggest too, it's a good thing for us to be interested in the families of fellow believers, because after all, our aim is to draw all to saving faith in Christ, and to show that we are for the family. We're for the natural biblical family unit, not in any way against it. But it seems that Paul had a great impact on Timothy's spiritual development. In verse 6, shall just let me read to you, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We see that Timothy received the gift of God by the laying on of Paul's hands. And I don't believe that this is referring to his call to the ministry, since that required the laying on of hands of the presbytery, that is, the elders. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That would appear to have been at the time that he was ordained for the ministry, and the gift that was given to him then. Paul may therefore be speaking about his receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Paul himself imparted this gift to others from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, where we read this. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. It would seem that this gift that Paul had bestowed on Timothy needed to be stirred up. You see, sorry, just to check that we got that point, that Paul laid hands on the Ephesians, on the Ephesian Christians, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that Paul may well have been speaking about this gift being given to Timothy. And he was urging him to stir up that gift, rather like fanning embers into flame. You know, embers of coal that have perhaps grown cold, cooled down, that's still glowing, but the fire is gone. They need to be fanned into flame. I don't know if any of you have done that at home with billows. You get the bellows, sorry. You pump the bellows, and that should bring the fire back, the dying fire, to life. And it's not an inappropriate analogy, since the baptism of the Holy Spirit was equated with fire. We read that in Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when the believers in Jerusalem, the 120 gathered in the upper room, were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, then tongues of fire rested on their heads. Gifts then need to be exercised. And I wonder what gift God has given to each of us. Well, we must stir up this gift and not allow it to fall into disuse. But it's also worth noting that what makes us fruitful Christians is what we've been given rather than what we have naturally. Well, God might use people's natural gifts in leadership, but it is the spiritual gifts that we are given as Christians that make us fruitful in the ministry. After all, if we have lots of natural gifts, unless those natural gifts are sanctified and surrendered to the Lord, it can make us trust in our own strength and not in God's strength. Some, after all, are of a naturally bold disposition. Others are more timid. But when it comes to our spiritual usefulness, it should be based on what spiritual gifts we've been given. And our courage seems to be, should be related to those. In Timothy's case, it would appear that the neglect of his gift that he'd been given contributed to what appears to be, and I hope I don't say this disrespectfully, a certain timidity. Because we see that verses 6 and 7 are connected. Verse 6, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Then verse 7, For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love, and of a sound mind. So we see the gift of God being connected, his neglect of that gift being connected with a certain timidity. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, as if he had become fearful again, as a result, possibly, of neglecting this gift that Paul had caused to be given him. Well, I wouldn't want to be standing over in judgment over Timothy. After all, I think we all suffer from a certain lack of courage from time to time. If our fellowship dries up and we're not applying ourselves to the Word of God, then we can tend to lose confidence in the power of the gospel. But the power of the gospel is very real. As Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And there can be no more powerful demonstration of Christ's divinity than his resurrection from the dead. This was a dead body that came to life. Can there be any more powerful demonstration? I think not. In verse 16 of Romans 1, the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you see, the same Spirit that raised Christ bodily from the dead has quickened our mortal bodies. We see that in Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. We can therefore see the power of God, which is able to raise every believer from being under the judgment of God to becoming a child of the living God. What power is that? What transformation from being under judgment to being a child of God, destined for heaven? The thing is, we see this transformation by faith, don't we? And we need our faith to stay strong. And when we become Christians, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So you see that we have the Spirit. When we become Christians, we are given not the spirit of fear, but of the spirit of love and power, a power and love and a sound mind. Well, when we finally see we've been given a sound mind, and that is a wonderful heritage, isn't it? Perhaps we should have a think about what this means. Soundness of mind comes from the peace we enjoy with God. You think of the times when you're not of sound mind. Well, when we get flustered, it's very easy to get flustered, isn't it? We get flustered. We're no longer of the same sound mind. We tend to do things too hastily, don't we? We don't think. We get confused. But that isn't the case. Shouldn't be the case when we become Christians. We're not to be carried about, for example, by every wind of doctrine. Well, this morning, those of us who were here, we looked at Mark chapter 4. Our brother Elihu brought a word from that passage. And this is what we read, which I think is quite instructive for looking at a sound mind. Reading verses 35 to 41. And the same day, when the even was come, he, that is the Lord Jesus, saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see what the problem was? That they thought they were like all the other ships. You notice that in verse 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So you had all these ships on the Sea of Galilee, and they had somehow failed to notice that they were in the ship with the Lord Jesus. And that's the big difference, isn't it, with us and everybody else in the world. Yes, we might be in the same sea of this world, as it were. We might be subject to the same terrors as everybody else, the storms of terrorism, the storms of unemployment, the storms of ill health. But the difference is that while they're in their boats alone, we have the Lord Jesus in our boats. What does the Lord Jesus bring to each believer? He brings the peace of God, doesn't he? That is the heritage, the marvellous heritage of being a Christian. We now have peace with God. Now, if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, you see that how important it is for us to maintain that peace. Colossians 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Do you think the peace of God was ruling the hearts of the disciples at the time when they were being rocked around by this storm? No, they panicked, didn't they? Verse 38, and he, that's the Lord Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. All it took, a word from the Lord Jesus, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? See, what they should have done is thought, now where with the Lord Jesus in this boat? The boat can't possibly sink, because the Lord won't let it. Well, couldn't we apply that reasoning to situations that we face? See, our panic so often arises because we have no confidence in the Lord. We have no confidence that a situation will resolve positively. And so we do what everybody else does. We lose our peace. And we get into a stew. We get into an unsettled state of mind. That might even spiral into depression and worse. Where does it start from? It starts from a lack of faith. And then you see in Matthew 25, this is the parable of the talents. I think it was mentioned this morning. In verses 24 and 25, we read about the person with one talent. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid my talent in the earth. Why wasn't he fruitful? He was afraid of God. Fear ruled his heart. And so it made him a fruitless Christian. Another example, just on this issue of fear and lack of faith, we can find in 1 Kings chapter 18. Just like to look there, please. This is Elijah after Mount Carmel, chapter 19. Did I say 18? I meant 19. He just experienced this marvellous victory. Sorry. Against the prophets of Baal. And indeed seen their execution. And the next day, we read this. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Wow. Well, what should Elijah have done? Elijah should have simply said to himself, well, she can threaten all she likes. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's directed me to take this course. He won't desert me now. But it's not what he did, is it? Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He deserted his servant. And then in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Well, that's a spiral into depression, isn't it? Why would a Christian be contemplating death before its time? And said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. But do you see, the one saving grace of Elijah was that he brought his troubles to the Lord. Because one of the great problems is when we get attacked with depression and other of these frailties that we seem beset by, we don't take them to the Lord. And we can hide them. At least Elijah had the sense to do that. Yes, he'd run away. Yes, he wanted to die. But at least he confessed his thoughts to the Lord. And it then enabled the Lord to help him. And help him he did. In verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And there God appeared to him in the still small voice of quiet. Friends, doesn't that teach us a lesson? That when things are bad for us, don't let us be overwhelmed by them. It's time to turn to the Lord. Thankfully, we're not expected, as it were, to be superhuman with God. But we are expected to turn to him as to one who will give an answer, who will strengthen us, as he did Elijah. See, if on the other hand we think, well, God can't act in this situation, and then we don't turn to him, we have no expectancy of his help, then we are in a very difficult situation, aren't we? And it's the lack of faith. The very thing that can probably lead us into that depression in the first place. When David was about to be stoned, another case of, I guess, potential spiritual depression. It's certainly amongst his followers. When, if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, we'll see it just very briefly. Is when they returned to the hold at Ziklag and found that all their women and children had been taken, kidnapped. Verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. You see depression falling on David. But what did David do? He lost everything. He lost the trust of the people. They wanted to stone him. He lost his family. What did he do? But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Friends, this is the heritage of believers, isn't it? That we are to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Are we down? Are we feeling that everything is against us? It's all too much. Well, the answer is to encourage ourselves in the Lord. He will lift us up. Friends, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. Going back to our passage, I hope it we can draw strings together and just see our way through difficult situations for ourselves and others who we know are might be threatened with the same collapse in mental stability because of such a situation that has really overcome them, like a flood, like the sea overcoming the boat. Going back to, find my place, I've just lost it. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Wherefore, verse 6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Friends, do we need to stir up the gift of God that's in us? Do we need to take prayer more seriously? Do we need to take hold of God in a more real way? For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Are we fearful about situations? Is there a particular situation that is weighing down on us? We're allowing it to take away our joy. Well, let's remind ourselves that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Perhaps we don't know how to deal with the situation. We're rattled. Well, let's remember what God has given us. And let's take a step back. Let's look to him. Let's stir up the gift that God has given us. Let's not lose heart. Let us use the means of grace. And so look to him who is able to still the storm, who's promised to lead us. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it, that Christ has given through Psalm 23. He is the great shepherd. He's our great shepherd, isn't he? Jehovah is the Lord Jesus. He's God the Father, and he's God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are the Lord's. Let's read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, surely goodness and mercy will follow the Christian. Whatever our troubles, we have one that works all things out for our good. That's what Romans 8, verse 28 tells us, isn't it? So however dark it seems, God is the light at the end of the tunnel. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Are we facing a crisis? Well, to use probably a 17th century phrase, it's God's particular providence. Might seem as though there's no end, there's no way out, but God's particular providence is there to show his mercy and his grace. Let's not be discouraged, whatever it is that we're facing, or what other people are facing. Let's remember, we've not been given the spirit of fear. We're not to be timid, not on our own strength, but we're to remember that we've been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen.
Amen.